As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8 with me again. And we have started focusing our attention particularly on the last segment of this passage, where the Apostle Paul describes to his audience the essence and aspects of the new covenant. And let's pick up once again in verse 1 and read through it so we can keep it in its context. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since then, there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Okay, I would like to call your attention particularly to the passage that the writer here is referring to out of Jeremiah 31. Let's flip back there just for a brief moment. Jeremiah chapter 31. Chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah, the prophet who is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." Now, John Calvin said, "Experience shows that God has sown a seed of religion in all men, but scarcely one man in 100 is met with who actually fosters that seed. Once he has received it and in his heart, and there are none actually in whom it ripens, much less that even show fruit in its season." So what he is getting at is that all men have this seed of religion planted in their heart, this awareness of the existence of God, and that God is the great lawgiver of the universe. Look with me once again at Romans chapter 2. I think this is very crucial to our understanding of this passage of what the old covenant is, what the new covenant is, and this transition that the apostle is getting at here. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the apostle Paul says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So, once again, let me explain to you, the conscience is the law of God written on men's heart. I've explained this to you in this way. Conscience is a two-part word, con meaning both and or together, science meaning knowledge. So it is a both and or together knowledge. It's knowledge that we know together with someone else. What is it? What is that knowledge? Who do we know it together with? It's the knowledge of God, as the Apostle Paul puts it right here. It's the law of God. We know it together with him. He put it in our hearts as a part of the creation covenant. Adam and Eve were not put on this earth, as Pelagius said, as a tabula rasa, as a blank slate, but they had a Godward orientation. They had a positive orientation in the direction of God. Everything they did or thought, they thought in a connection with and to God. Every discovery they made was a discovery that demonstrated to them more of the invisible attributes and excellence of this God whose knowledge was placed in their hearts. It was a Godward orientation. But, again, look with me back at Romans 1, picking up in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their sin. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I was in a conversation once with a coworker, and he was talking somehow about man and his confidence and man's ability to solve social dilemmas and problems, and I quoted this particular passage to him, and he was very quiet when I got done, and he turned to me and he said, "You don't have a very high view of men, do you?" And the truth of the matter is, as Calvinists, simply we do not. Men are depraved. And so we understand that even though, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that we ought to believe the best about another person, that we would not be suspicious and impugn another person's motives, that nevertheless, there also is in us a sense of the fact that all men are sinners. And so we don't have a blind faith. We understand the need to balance things out, that we wouldn't give total authority or confidence or power to any one individual, but we want to see those powers balanced, because it is only in that sense that we can have any confidence that at all, any hope that justice will be done and will prevail. As we see here in this passage, in these two passages, actually we'll say it's one, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, men incline either toward their own superstitions, or else others will deliberately and wickedly desert God, yet all men degenerate from the true knowledge of God. So the truth is that no true piety remains in the world subsequent to the fall. Just doesn't happen. But what is obvious for us here is that God did sow in the minds of men a seed of religion. And every day He reveals Himself to His rational creatures through His works of creation. The whole workmanship of the universe reveals God to men so that men cannot any more than open their eyes without being confronted with the knowledge of God's existence. Upon all the individual works of His creation, God has unmistakably engraved marks of His glory that are so clear and so prominent that even uneducated men and men of limited intelligence cannot plead the excuse of ignorance. And again, as Calvin says, no matter where your eye may rove, there's not one spot in the universe where you're not confronted with some spark of God's glory. You cannot go out and take in the scenery of one moment's glance without being overwhelmed by the boundless force and brightness of nature and being intimidated by its expanse and its immensity. But because men suppress the truth of God, we can look at all of this. We can see the boundless forces in nature and not give glory to God. In Hebrews chapter 11, I know we're skipping ahead in the story and you shouldn't do that, but in Hebrews chapter 11, that passage that talks in such wonderful detail about people of faith recorded in the Scriptures. In the first three verses, it describes faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The things which are invisible were made visible by the creation of the universe in order to act for us as a sort of mirror in which we can see and contemplate God, who is otherwise invisible to us because He dwells how in unapproachable light. Look with me also at Psalm 19. And as we go through all of this, let me just throw out the reminder that all of this is dealing with the development of the new covenant and that concept, that passage in which God said, "In that day I will make a new covenant with them. I'll write it in their hearts and in their minds." Now look at this. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line, their measuring line, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's immensity and divinity is beyond our ability to comprehend. So He condescended to us in making Himself known to us in ways that are native to us, in the sense that they and we are both part of creation. We have an intuitive awareness of the presence, the existence of God, by sheer virtue of the fact that we share creation with all of the rest of this universe. We are both comprised of the same basic elements wherever you look in the universe." And the prophet attributes to the heavenly creatures a language that is known to every nation. Though we may not be able to understand each other, all men, no matter where they are on this orb that we call earth, can look at heaven and understand the language of God as it's displayed for them. The apostle makes this clear as well in that passage that we just read out of Romans chapter 1. That all men have this truth in their heart and they suppress it in unrighteousness. And says that everything men need to know concerning God has been disclosed to them by God, for God is revealed from heaven. And what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has manifested Himself in man. This was the hope and confidence, and is the hope and confidence, of every evangelist that is now going out into the world or has ever gone out into the world, that when he testifies to any people group, no matter how lost they were in their pagan thoughts, that once he proclaimed the gospel to them, it would testify to them in their hearts that he wasn't in competition with their belief system, but that once he proclaimed it, it would yield to that if, in God's sovereignty, He was pleased to bring those people to salvation. All of the so-called natural sciences, astronomy, medicine, sociology, or the behavioral sciences, geology, all of them are intended to make even the least intellectually gifted person aware of the glory of God. So how much more guilty are those whose profession it is to study in these academic disciplines and yet they deny the existence of God? The whole purpose, the whole reason, the whole opportunity and ability for us to study in these different areas is for the express purpose of knowing God. And yet many of these people who make it their lifelong ambition to study in these areas make it their chief ambition to deny God. Yet even those who are untaught in these areas and only know as much of these areas as what their physical eyes can behold, their senses can take in, yet have been well instructed about the God of the universe, are not unaware of the excellence of God's divine work of art on the canvas of nature. And therefore, in this 19th Psalm, after the prophet gets the attention of his audience by directing their attention to the work of God in creation, without skipping a beat, moves on to declare, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb, and moreover by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And so we can see quite clearly here in what the psalmist is describing, that the law of God testifies to man in the creation. Now let me explain something to you. I'm not sure if I ever made this clear enough, and that is that when I say the law of God was written on the heart of man, and that's what we know as the conscience, please keep in mind that it wasn't as articulate, it wasn't as defined or specific as the Decalogue that God gave to Moses on Sinai. It wasn't that. Rather, it is more along the lines of what Paul has described in Romans chapter 1 and what the psalmist describes here, in that there is an intuitive, innate understanding in the mind, the heart of man, of the existence of God, of the power of God, His immensity, and a sense of divine justice. It is, in fact, a part of the creation covenant. Yet we understand at the same time that the more a person is trained to observe God's eternal power and His invisible nature in creation, the more of it they will see. The last two nights, the moon has been the closest to the earth that it has been for 50 years and will be for another 50 years. And while the news media has been full of this account, there has never been a mention anywhere of the glory of God that is revealed there. Yet He has made His glory visible to one and all, not just to some. It is clear in what we've read and in what we can plainly observe that the Lord shows wisdom abundantly in what He has made. And yet here is the most foul ungratefulness of men clearly seen, though men have within themselves a workshop that is outfitted with demonstrations of God's handiwork that are without number, they rarely even take notice of it. Men ought to take notice of these things and break forth in spontaneous praise to God, but how often, loved ones, instead do men become puffed up and swollen in their pride as if we were responsible for the works of creation that are evident within us? Men may feel within themselves the many wonderful ways that God works in them and are taught what a variety of these God-given gifts are in them, and cannot help but know that they are divinely given since they had no hand in their acquisition, and yet they go about concealing this fact, both from themselves and everyone around them, that which is undeniable, that God gave these gifts. In our modern era, our own American culture, our country which we love, is full of such monstrous spirits as these. People who, in order to destroy, to block out, to obliterate God's name, do not hesitate to misdirect the minds of men from considering God in His creation. How detestable is this madness, that man, finding evidence of God in his own body and soul, not once but 100 times would deny that there is a God. Knowledge of this sort ought not only arouse in us a desire to worship God, but also encourage us to a hope of a future life. We see all around us examples both of God's mercy and His severity. And yet, if we would be honest with ourselves, we have to admit that they are incomplete. That we would occasionally see the wicked chastised for their wickedness in this life, But we don't always see them chastised. Although there are instances where we see the pious rewarded for their piety, we don't always see the pious rewarded for their piety in this life. Instead, what we often witness is the pious burdened with afflictions at the hands of the impious. We see them stricken by the unjust acts of unjust men, attacked by horrible and vicious slanders, wounded with various abuses and reproaches, while the wicked, on the other hand, seem to flourish and prosper. They seem to live lives of ease and luxury at the expense of the righteous. And this they do without obvious punishment. And so we have no choice but to conclude that there is another life in which iniquity will have its punishment and righteousness its reward. And furthermore, since we can see that believers are often chastised by the Lord's rod of affliction, we must have the full assurance that if God is righteous and just, that one day the wicked will suffer no less severely under the hand of God. Only they will suffer everlastingly. Saint Augustine, the bishop of the church of Hippo in North Africa, said, "If now ever sin were to suffer open punishment, it would seem that nothing is reserved for the final judgment. And again, if God were now to punish no sin openly, one would believe that there is no providence." And so we see some sin punished now and some piety rewarded now in order that we would not lose heart. And so we do not despair in this knowledge. We admit that not only in God's individual works, but most especially as we consider His works as a whole, that God's powers are actually represented to us more as a painting, so that all mankind is invited to look at them and to be attracted to the recognition of Him, and from this to true and complete happiness. We can see His invisible powers most clearly in His works, and yet they are only truly understood when a man descends into himself and contemplates those things, as he is compelled by the inward work of the Holy Ghost, witnessing through the testimony of the Holy Scripture regarding the wisdom and the power, the righteousness and goodness and the mercy of God. David and Asaph, both prophets, both psalmists, testifying to the church for the ages, complain about the unbeliever that he is foolish because he does not ponder the deep designs of God and the governance of mankind. You can read that in Psalm 92, Psalm 73 and 78. Yet they also testify what is also very true, and that is that God's wonderful wisdom here abounds on this earth in an evident and obvious way, in as many instances as the very hairs on our heads. But this knowledge does not profit any man unless it moves them to seek after God, even as we know the wise men followed a star in their seeking after the King whose glory was displayed in the heavens. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we do thank You for the testimony of creation, that nature abounds with evidence of Your glory. I pray You would open our eyes and our hearts to see it and to contemplate it, to meditate on it, in order that we would be moved, compelled in our hearts to worship You, and in doing so, Lord, that we would invite those around us to come and to know of the love of the Savior which we have found. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.